Well, tonight we're going to begin a new series, which I like very much. We're going to call it the Wonderful Words of Life series, and just favorite passages in the Bible, wherever we find them, passages that are pointed and powerful and poignant and say so much. And so today we want to look at this one. What a great passage on prayer. And it comes from 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. So read this with me. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. All of that is wonderful. We're going to break that down in just a minute. Here's the backstory in case you don't remember. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the fourth king of Judah, son of good King Asa. He is now being attacked by an alliance, Ammon, Moab, and some people from Mount Seir, which is Edom. And they are now going to come against him with a show of force that is considerable. In the second bullet point, they're finding himself outnumbered and in every way underpowered to stand against this alliance. Good King Jehoshaphat takes to his knees and he asks the Lord for divine protection. And so that's the story to this verse. Lord, will you not judge them, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and whatever of the Edomites join in the battle? Because we have no might against this great company. There are too many for us, and we don't know what to do, so our eyes are upon you. And that's the context. There are three things that I really love about this prayer, and I'd like to take a moment to look at each of those. The first is that good King Jehoshaphat honestly believes that his destiny is in the hands of God, which is a great idea, very important for us all to come to grips with that. And we'll unpack that a little bit in just a minute. And then he says, we are not strong. He says, we have no might. We are not strong. How are we supposed to do this? We can't do this. We're incompetent. We are deficient. We can't go to war against all of these. We can't win. And he says, we are not smart. He says, we don't know what to do. We're not strong. We're not smart. And I love that. That is like the model prayer. That's how we should all be praying whenever we pray. And we start with this idea. He said that he knows, Jehoshaphat knows, that God is in control. So he says, will you not judge them, Lord? Our eyes are upon you. So he is throwing himself into the arms of God to see what happens in this great battle. And that idea of God controlling our destinies is not as obvious in the heat of the moment as it seems. So, for example, you feel like your enemy is ruining your life, but your enemy doesn't have the ability to ruin your life because God is in control of your life, not your enemy. Or you feel like this is an opportunity for me. I have to seize it because it all falls on me. It all depends on me. And that's not true. Your own abilities and your own devices are never the bottom line. That doesn't mean that humans don't cooperate with God. But God is always the one who's ultimately in control of our destinies. And our own devices, our connections, you know, it's not what you know, but who you know. Our own devices, our connections, our enemies are not in control, even though we tend to think that they are. And I always love this. I remind you of this from time to time. This is a great idea from Hudson Taylor, a great missionary in the late 1800s. And you remember that there was a lot of turmoil, lots of trouble, Boxer Rebellion in China. Everybody hated the foreign devils. So all the Britishers, the Americans, the missionaries are being attacked on every side. It's very, very bad. Lots of troubles. And here is a man who knows all about pressure, stress, and trouble. And he says, oftentimes we shall be greatly helped and blessed if we bear in mind that Satan and wicked men incited by him are only permitted to do that which God has before determined shall be done. Come joy or come sorrow, we may always take it from the hand of God. In accepting all God's providential dealings as from himself, we may be sure that they will issue in ultimate blessings. And he had a little poem, and I liked the idea of the poem, but I couldn't bear it, so I changed it. So It goes something like this. Do your duty with a peaceful mind. God never allows anything to come to you that you would not allow yourself if you could see the end of all the events of your life as well as he does. And that's what we're saying when it comes to the Lord being in control. You think, yeah, the Ammonites and the Moabites and some of those fellows from Mount Seir, they're coming here and they're going to attack us. They're going to bring our country to ruin. They're going to bring us to our knees and life is over and everything is terrible. Like, no, that's not true. God is in control of your destiny. Not the doctors, not the economists, not your boss. God is in control of your destiny. That's such a big idea. When has it been hard for you to trust God in the heat of a crisis? When was it hard for you to believe that God was in control of a situation like that? Does that happen to you in your life? It is difficult. There are times when things are so stacked against you. Have you ever heard the old expression, if I didn't have bad luck, I wouldn't have any luck at all? There are times when life seems like that, and of course that can't be true. But there are times when life seems like they think, wow, it's like I can't even catch a break. Like, what is going down here? You remember I've told you on a few occasions about that little chapel building I wanted in my first place of ministry in Prescott. And it was right there. It was downtown. It was just small. It was run down. It was something that I could handle financially when I was dirt poor. And I told the guy, if your church is ever wanting to sell this property, please tell me. And he never called me. And so I just thought, wow, it looks like not much is happening there. Well, I wonder what's going on. So I call him on the phone and he said, oh, I got to apologize to you. I just sold that property 2 weeks ago. I said, how much did you sell it for? He said, $35,000. I could have done that. I said, who did you sell it to, another ministry? He said, no, a lawyer. He's going to tear it down and build an office there. Like, oh, no. Like, you have got to be kidding. Is there a God in heaven who cares anything at all about ministry and Prescott? And, of course, you know, you just have to trust the Lord with those things. But there are times when you think, you know, this fellow sold the property. You know, my destiny was in his hands. And he sold the property to somebody else. I can't believe he did that to me. And, of course, he was only acting under God's providence. And so if you do what Hudson Taylor says here, which is, of course, very, very biblical, if you trust the Lord with it and say, well, technically, that guy didn't forget me and sell the property to someone other than me by some sort of capriciousness. It's just a matter of the Lord working out his will in my life. And you have to love that and live with that. In the heat of the moment, though, sometimes that's a little bit strange. And that's how life goes. Josiah. Very good. Yeah. I think when people are applying for jobs, this really becomes a point of reality. Because, you know, you're standing across, if you have an interview, if you're fortunate enough to have an interview, which is a miracle, you're standing across from the human resources guy. And you think, you know, you have the ability to change my life here. My destiny is in your hands. I mean, whatever you decide with this application, with this interview, that changes everything for me. And you think, I'm not really comfortable with this. This is not pleasant. But it becomes a lot more bearable if we're remembering this, that ultimately that guy does not have your fate in his hands. God has your fate in his hands. And you have to be able to tell the difference, or you'll make yourself crazy worrying about this guy who has the ability to wreck your life or save your life. For those of you who have been through troubled marriages and divorce. You must have felt like that sometime. Like, this guy has the ability to change my life forever, and there's not one thing I can do about it. And it's a terrible feeling. But the reality is, he doesn't have the ability to change your life forever, unless, you know, God. And of course, God will rule, but one way or the other. And he's not going to ruin your life while you're a child of God under his divine care. You're going to be okay. So, but it just doesn't seem like it sometimes when the Ammonites and Moabites are attacking. It's kind of awful. But Jehoshaphat has the right idea. He says, our eyes are on you, not the human resources guy, not, you know, the guy who is going to, you know, break up my marriage, not the guy who is going to mess up my contract on my house, not that guy. God is in control, and that's how things are. All right, so then comes this other part, which I really love. And King Jehoshaphat says, essentially, we are not strong. The exact words, we have no might against this great company that comes against us. I can't win. There is no way, if you just do the math, there's no way we can win. Can't win. We have no might against this great company that comes against us. And once again, that is just golden. I'm pointing out in the first part of that paragraph, confessions of weakness are always difficult for prideful humans. This is all the more true in the case of spoiled American children who are told from the cradle how competent and smart and beautiful they are. So when Jehoshaphat says, we have no might against this great company that comes against us, I can just hear all of my teachers all along the way and all of the books and self-help videos saying, you know, you can do this, the little locomotive who can. You know, I can. And all of the self-help seminars that incessantly say, you know, you have power. You walk in and take charge of the room. You project your personality on the others. And you can just hear all of that in this day and age, wherever you go. But Jehoshaphat doesn't say that. He says, we have no might. This is not the little train who thought he could. Lord, we confess, this isn't going to end well unless you do something, because we cannot. And you see the bulleted points there. You can just see we have ruined our personalities, our belief systems, with the nonsense that's all around us, instead of having a confession like Jehoshaphat's. Something like one third of all the nations that have started wars have actually lost the wars they themselves began. Many others won, but at such a great cost that any hope for advantages were never realized. This is author Steven Pinker in the book, The Better Angels of Our Nature. And what he is saying is that these people start wars. You know, Hitler, Emperor of Japan, World War II. They're starting the wars, and they're so sure that they're going to win. And of course, they don't win. One third of the time, the aggressor doesn't even win. Well, why does he do that? The answer, because he thinks he's pretty strong. He thinks that he's pretty wonderful. So he starts a war. And nobody would do that if they had Jehoshaphat's attitude. You know, we have no might against this great company. We're not going to start a war. If Hitler would have said, you know, I live in a nation the size of Oregon, and I'm going to attack Texas and all the states around it. That's a pretty bad idea. You think it through. Obviously, he didn't attack us personally, but that's what it came to. You think it through. Nobody's going to do that unless he thinks he's pretty strong. Same thing with Japan. What were they thinking? You know, what a terrible idea. And yet, that's the kind of thing that happens all the time. So what's going on? We have a hard time believing that we're not strong. We always overestimate our abilities. And that's human pride. Unfortunately, it's doctrine to American pop psychology. The second bulleted point there at the bottom of the slide is from the book Fame Junkies. 31% of American teenagers think they'll be famous one day. 31%? You know, what are you thinking? 100 million people are going to be famous? You don't know the names of 100 million people. You can't do that. What are you thinking? The answer, of course, is that they just think they're smart and strong and beautiful and they're going to be famous. What a crazy way to think. But we have a problem. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says madness is in their hearts while they live. It is mad. It's silly. It's goofy. Why do we do that? We think we're strong. And so Jehoshaphat thinks otherwise. Once again, we always think we're strong. We overestimate ourselves. That's such a problem. Remember we talk about the Lake Wobegon effect from time to time, where everybody is above average. We always think, we'll be above average. Not everybody can be above average. That's not how averages work. You know, that'll never do. Cancer patients always believe that they themselves will be the ones who beat the odds of survival with their cancers. You think, why do we do that? For one particularly nasty cancer, the research shows patients continually believe themselves to be good prospects for this treatment, even though they know most people aren't helped by it at all, that most of them will survive less than a year, and that the 8%, only 8%, of people who survive 2 years after the treatment are so damaged by radiation poisoning that they have horrific side effects, dementia, speech problems, loss of control over movements, hormonal dysfunctions, etc. I think, oh yeah, I have this cancer. Well, you realize that only 8% live for 2 years. Oh, I'll do that. Why are you the 8% and not the 92%? Because I'm strong. That's not what Jehoshaphat said. And we have no strength. There's no way we can do this. I did the arithmetic and we can't win. In and of ourselves, we're not going to win. But we hate to say such things. We don't want to confess our weakness. And it makes our prayers very, very deficient. Because when you go to the Lord as a spoiled child, an entitled Christian, you know, Lord, you have to do this for me because I'm so strong and beautiful and smart. You probably need to spare my life if you spare anybody's life from this cancer, because I can't see how you could get along without me, or I'm awfully good, so if anybody deserves it, I deserve it. I mean, it's just a very different way to approach prayer. And Jehoshaphat wouldn't do that. One more like this, and then perhaps you'll have some questions or observations. One social worker remarked to us, this is from the book Narcissism Epidemic. One social worker remarked to us that the inner city youth he works with have this overconfident attitude that isn't based on anything substantial. They believe they are great mainly because their teachers continue to tell them how great they are. And so I'm strong. You know, I could be in a nation the size of Oregon, and I probably could take the United States. I'm strong. Like, that's unreasonable. Why would you think that? That's so unreasonable. And yet, that's the way the inner city kids think. And that's not just the inner city kids, right? That's the cancer patients. It's the people who are taking tests in school. I'm strong. I'm smart. I'm beautiful. I have to have extra consideration because I'm so valuable to the world. And Jehoshaphat didn't believe that. And we shouldn't either. So does that raise any questions or observations? Tracy? Yes. And that's where it started out. When Jehoshaphat said, our eyes are upon thee. I like to say that's God confidence, not self-confidence. Never have self-confidence. That's not the point. As it turns out, Jehoshaphat is going to survive this attack. But it's clear he survives it because God intervenes. And so it is with everything in life. Every break you've gotten in life is a matter of God's, you know, providence. God has provided providence, a break. And that's why you have your break. And you give credit where credit is due. Dawn, and then Joanne, and then Sue. Yeah. So God confidence is, I honestly believe that I'm going to be okay in life and in death because God is, you know, my rock, my salvation, and He is going to work all things together for my good. And so I honestly believe that I'm going to be okay. As for how you get it to increase your faith, three great ways to increase your faith. First of all, Romans 10 says, now faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So by hearing the word of God, you increase your faith. If you have more exposure to the Bible, that increases your faith. Number two, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. So in general, to be an obedient person allows the Holy Spirit to do his work in you, and that's going to bring a harvest of faith. If you're disobedient in this area and that area of your life, then you are quenching the work of the Holy Spirit, and you shouldn't expect to have the harvest of faith if you're quenching the Holy Spirit. So we have the Word of God brings faith, and we have the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit comes to obedient people, including faith. And then last of all, in Romans 5, it says that we joy in tribulations also because tribulation works experience and experience hope. And hope and faith are almost the same. It's interesting that experience increases hope. You might say experience increases faith because hope and faith are so close to the same. The only difference is hope is always forward-looking. It has to be forward-looking. And you can believe on something that happened in the past, like the resurrection. And you could never hope for something that happened in the past. Hope is forward-looking. So experience the Word of God and the fruit of the Spirit by obedience. Joanne. That is right. And it is funny because Teresa and I sometimes watch old Andy Griffith episodes on TV at night. We always laugh. Of course, you're supposed to laugh, right? But we always laugh at Barney Fife. So, for example, there's an episode where he's made a complete idiot out of himself because he's very cowardly. And let's say that, you know, there's a confrontation and Andy intervenes and, you know, tells the bad guys they better behave or there's going to be trouble. So when Barney comes the next time, the bad guys are all submissive and cowardly. And so all episode long, Barney is running and hiding and he feels, you know, afraid. And then the bad guys cower and run away. And as soon as that happens, then it's like flipping a switch in Barney and he starts, you know, snuffing up the wind and swagger and everything. And we just laugh because it's so true of human nature. We spend half the time feeling like an idiot and half the time strutting around like the rooster of the hen house. And it's like, is there no on and off, or is there no in between with these crazy humans? Either we hate ourselves or we're swaggering. It's like, oh, brother. But yeah, it's human nature. And as soon as we catch a break, then the next thing is we begin to think we deserved it and we're favored, or who knows why we do what we do. But it's a deep human problem. And then in America, it's fed by popular psychology and our relative ease. That's a big problem. Sue, there definitely is a lot of research to support that if you're excited about the future and you think that this is going to be worth it and it will work, there definitely is a healing effect to that. It's an awful lot of research along those lines. But the same will be accomplished if there's God confidence. So in other words, if I have a terrible illness and I say, you know what? And actually, you know what? This was very sad. You might remember that on Easter Sunday, we featured that little video clip of the really fine young lady who had cancer. Well, I was actually following two cancer stories besides that, which were all very compelling. The two others were writing blogs continuously, so you can follow the progress of their disease and treatments for, I think, about 2 years for each of them. And I remember thinking at one point this one cancer victim was really getting blustery, like, you know, cancer is going to meet the whatever her name is that was the gymnast in high school, the go-to person, pretty tough. I remember thinking, you know, I know that's the pop psychology thing, and there's probably some therapeutic help in doing that. But, you know, it would have been a much better approach for Christians to say, you know what, if God wants me to live, I'm going to live. if God wants me to endure this treatment with success, then I'm going to endure this treatment. And you just have God confidence. None of this like, oh, well, Dave is so determined. You know, I have a strong will. I'm a strong person. It's like, yuck. Who wants to hear that? Why don't you say, if the Lord wills it, I will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell. And get. And if he doesn't will it, I won't wake up in the morning. And just trust him, you know? God confidence, not self-confidence. Dawn. Yeah. So, yeah, it's sort of like, well, if I die, how have I been okay? Yeah, which is a great question, because some people would think, well, you've only really had God confidence if you believed that he was going to heal you. And then when he heals you, you can say, see, I had confidence in God and it worked out really well. But here's the thing. Death is the ultimate healer. So why do you want to live so much? I mean, what's the big attraction? Right. And you know, I really get that. That's fine. I don't want to leave my family in the lurch and that sort of thing. But most of the time, I mean, death should sound really wonderful to you. And if you are faced with life and death, as the Apostle Paul was in Philippians 1, I'm in a narrow place between two options. On the one hand, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. That really sounds great. On the other hand, to abide here in the flesh is more helpful to you. So having this confidence, I think I'm going to stay here in this case. And that's right. If the Lord has something nice for me, if to be here is more useful to my family and to somebody else, then, you know, I'm all about being here. But never, ever forget that to depart and to be with Christ is far better. So as long as we're afraid, like, cancer, the Lord has taken the curse out of cancer. Once you figure out that death is the best healer of all, cancer's not scary anymore. The last thing I'd want to do is say, cancer, but to depart and be with Christ is far better. Like, well, I think you have to pick one of those. Either to depart and be with Christ is far better, or it's not. And if it's not, then, cancer. But it's not both. It's like, ooh, scary cancer, and depart and be with Christ is far better. God confidence would say, well, I just want to depart and be with Christ. That sounds great. Let's do that. But if to abide in the flesh is more useful for you, I'm glad to stick around. But there's no question about which I'd rather do. I'm out of here, you know? Kathy, and then Josiah. Yeah, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So every godly person has to suffer. And you have that interesting interplay. A few weeks ago, we were looking at Paul's writing there in 2 Corinthians. He said, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. And so all of our suffering is tempered, is mixed together with hope in such a way that it takes the desperation away. And that's the thing. A Christian, if he has his head screwed on straight with the Lord, Christians are never desperate. And that doesn't mean that it's not bad, because things can be very bad. But Christians never need to be desperate if they're thinking in their right minds. They never need to be desperate, because even though we are perplexed, we're just not in despair. You know, persecuted, yeah, but not destroyed. And it tempers it, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. So you can sorrow when you lose a loved one, but just don't be like the ones who have no hope, because the hope tempers it. It changes the chemistry of your suffering, and that's very important. Did I miss somebody? Josiah, yes. So, you know, in your relationships with other people, I think it's always right to be very encouraging. Parents have to be a little careful with their children, because there's such a close connection there, that there's flattery, and there's the, you know, building up the child, because it really builds up the parent at the same time. So that's really messy. But in general, the book of Proverbs, let another man praise you and not your own lips. You know, that's ugly. So, but do praise another guy. Say, yeah, it's a good job. You know, well done. You're excellent at this. You're excellent at that. And I'm all for that. So just be careful not to tip into flattery. We want to encourage people and lift them, but we don't want to be dishonest either. So and by the way, it is dishonest. I was reading Lisa Jo Baker, and she was saying that before her mom died, and she died when Lisa Jo was very young, they had this conversation, and the girl told her mom, I want to be, I think it was Australia, maybe New Zealand, I don't know. Ah, same thing, right? Sorry, Cheryl. South Africa. They had a British accent, you know? And she said, I want to be in the beauty pageant and represent my country, whatever. And her mom said, oh, honey, you're beautiful, but not in that way. And that hurt her feelings. Lisa Jo said that hurt her feelings, and she felt despairing, and she never forgot it, and she always wants to tell her daughter something different. My wife, conversing on that topic, she said, you know, my parents told me things like that all the time. And I knew it wasn't true. I mean, you have a mirror in your bathroom. You can see how people are relating to you in the hallways at your local high school. Clearly, this person is more attractive than that person. So she said, whenever my parents or whomever told me that, I thought, you know, that's nice of you to say, this is so untrue, and it really doesn't help anything. She says, what I needed people to tell me was, yes, you're not beauty pageant material, but that's okay. I need people to tell me why that's okay, because you don't feel like it's okay in the moment. So it's flip and silly and flattering and dishonest. I say, oh, honey, you're just the most beautiful little girl in the whole wide world, and that's clearly not the case. So I'm sorry. Well, and that's fine. You know, if you're going to put qualifiers on it, then we're all good. You know, conditions and provisos. But if it's like, if you don't tell me I'm going to win the beauty pageant, I'm going to be hurt for the rest of my life. Like, can't help you, honey. You know, it's just so dishonest for us to poof everybody up, poof them up. Dishonestly, there are plenty of reasons in God's administration for a person to feel like he has eternal value. And we don't have to make up lies about, well, you're smarter than the other kids, you're more beautiful than the other girls, and you're stronger than the other boys. Why make that stuff up? That's not the reality. There's nothing like that in Jehoshaphat's prayer. And the Lord is pretty good to Jehoshaphat. You realize he did win. I mean, he didn't do it by himself, right? It was kind of lame, actually, what he did. But he won. That's what you have to tell your kids. You know what? You don't have to win the beauty pageant to win in life. See, that's what they have to know. So, we are not strong. Plain and simple truth is that we are not strong. We, you and I, can be devastated in a moment by a virus, a bacterial infection, a blood clot, an oncoming vehicle, an economic crash, a phone call in the middle of the night, a loved one's tragedy, the loss of a war, something that snaps in our brains, a fleeting temptation, let him that thinketh he standeth, right? Or 1,000 other things. There's no room for ego and bluster in any saint's heart. You think, you know, I'm just so strong and healthy and athletic. Yeah, what if you get a stomach virus and you're vomiting all night? How do you feel then? Like, yeah, well, I guess I'm not so wonderful. We're not strong. We're babies. You know, what is your life? It's a vapor. It just goes away. And we're not smart. Same problem from the Narcissism Epidemic book. Students who flunked had by far the highest narcissism score, and those who made A's had the lowest. Like, you know what you need to do? You have a really high opinion of yourself, and you'll get great grades in school. False. It's exactly spun around. If you have a low opinion, oh, I'm going to mess up this test, you probably do all right. Think, I'm going to go and blow this thing away. Then you don't do all right. And that's just how life works in most instances. Steven Pinker again says, now we come to a finding. Oh, right. What I need to tell you here is Of course, everybody thinks he's smarter than the guy who disagrees with him, right? So these are people on opposite ends of the spectrum, each calling the other one ignorant. So Steven Pinker says, now we come to a finding that sounds more tenacious than it is. Smarter people are more liberal. Say, thank you, Steven. Rush Limbaugh, on the other side, they think they know everything. They've got a lot of arrogance, a lot of hubris, a lot of conceit, and they don't know diddly squat. Like, for you to say that somebody doesn't know diddly squat probably means you have a little arrogance and hubris yourself. But how do you ever sort these things out? And then it happens in the world of Christianity. One guy says, I was even smug enough to one day comment that Christians with my view of free will and election tend to be intellectually smarter than those with the opposite view. Like, yeah, so you're smart and the other ones who disagree with you aren't, you know, great. One guy, former member of a church called The Assembly, he said, although we didn't come right out and say it, we felt that there was no place in the world like our assembly. And we thought the rest of the Christianity was out to lunch. So even in the churches, yes, we're the smart ones. If only everybody else was as smart as we are, they'd have all the same opinions that we do and blah, blah, blah. One guy, he hates Schofield. He said, when Schofield was required to put a map in the back of the New Schofield Reference Bible showing the Exodus route, Schofield could not do it. After reading 3,000 volumes of hogwash by apostates like himself, educated conservatives, like, oh boy, you know, I'm so smart and you're so not. The plain and simple truth is that we are not smart. We have fallen to temptation. We've thought too highly of our abilities. We've underestimated other good people. We've believed untruth. We've been deceived by manipulators. We've wasted money on worthless products and luxuries. We've missed opportunities for good things. We've blurted out hurtful things. We've undermined relationships that were important to us. We've defended blind spots and failed to see important cause and effect relationships. There's no room for ego and bluster about being smart in any saint's heart. So here's the conclusion. Jehoshaphat's prayer is exemplary in that it demonstrates the humility, contrition, and sincerity that is everywhere taught in Scripture. To approach God as a broken person in need of mercy is far different than approaching Him as an entitled, self-important narcissist. And that is hard for Christians to swallow. We tell our children, you are smart, you are beautiful, you are strong, compared to everybody else. And then when life doesn't turn out that way for them, they really don't know what to do because they're surprised. And it would be much better if we say, honey, let me show you Jehoshaphat's prayer here. He prayed, I'm not strong, I'm not smart, and my eyes are on you. That's a much better way to live. That's God confidence. My eyes are on you. So Lord, you know, take me as far as you intend to take me in this world. And it's good with me, and I'll give you the credit for it when it goes well. So that's how it is. Joe. Yeah, actually, it's really interesting that the cure is the same either way. If you have Barney Fife at his low time, you need to say, hey, Barney, actually, nobody is strong, nobody is smart, and nobody is beautiful. Not really. Only as God makes us smart enough, strong enough, or beautiful enough. So it's not all about you. You're just going to have to realize that God has a plan for your life. You're going to have to trust Him with that. And if Barney's got his swagger on, then you say, listen, Barney, you know, you could have Meniere's disease, an ear problem, that makes you feel dizzy for the rest of your life. And you know, when you're dizzy, you're not ever going to play any sports. You're going to vomit because you feel dizzy. You're at a restaurant, you're trying to eat with people, and all of a sudden, you get hit with a dizzy spell, and you vomit in the restaurant. How would you like that? You're not smart, and you're not strong. So you better realize that everything in your life depends on the Lord. And whether you have Barney Fife in the doldrums or Barney Fife swaggering around like a rooster, the cure is the same. Whatever you accomplish in life is by the grace of God. And except for that, you won't ever accomplish anything. And by the grace of God, you can do absolutely everything the Lord has ever called you to do. And you can live with that. That's how you have to live.